Now I'd invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15, we'll be looking at the second half of the story of the prodigal son or prodigal sons. Starting in verse 25, but before I read it, let me pray that God would bless this time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's like a hammer that smashes the rock. It's sweeter than honey, yea, even drippings from the honeycomb. Lord, use it now. Minister to us with the words of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Luke 15, beginning in verse 25, this is the word of God. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." All flesh is grass and all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So as we approach this passage, you need to remember, in context, the story that Jesus is telling is tied back to verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, and they say this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now the word grumbled there, it's a very technical word. It means complain. They were griping. What is this guy doing? Why is he receiving these terrible people? So these Pharisees, these morally upright, very religious people, they're angry about who Jesus is hanging out with. These Pharisees, it seems like a case, and you may have heard it, it's a fairly famous quote, but H.L. Mencken, famous writer, I'm a fan of the Puritans personally, but he said, "Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy." I heard another people describe Pharisees in this way. They're the kind of people who go around looking at people and just saying, "That's not funny." But we live in a very moral world at the moment. Everyone is virtue signaling everywhere. If you don't know what that is, you should check into it. Everyone's calling other people out for their moral behavior. Everyone is morally outraged and taking to the internet to make sure everyone else knows that everyone is morally outraged. They're going around on their Twitter feeds and Instagram saying, "That's not funny," just to everything. So it makes a passage like this very hard to preach. You know, we're in a very moral age, and this passage doesn't seem to speak well of highly moral people. You don't want to come down too hard on good, wholesome, morally upright people. They might complain. So I have to be very careful. But thankfully, I have taken some classes on preaching. I've read a few books on preaching, and I've learned a little bit about preaching, and I think I can pull this off today. As a matter of fact, I like to read a guy who taught homiletics at Emory in Atlanta. His name was Fred Craddock, and he told a story once about a time when he was preaching at a church in North Georgia on the prodigal son. And he said he just preached the passage just like it was. The older brother is angry that the prodigal has come home and been accepted. He's good and morally upright. His little brother is a terrible human being. The father embraces the terrible son with open arms, and the older brother scathes with anger and self-righteousness and pride, and that keeps him out of the party. And Craddock says, "I told those people, repent of your pride, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Then he went to lunch with a member of the church who was a lawyer. And you know, interestingly, I heard a quote that said, we are all really good prosecuting attorneys when it comes to others' faults, and really good defense attorneys when it comes to our own faults. But anyway, he's having lunch with a lawyer and his wife, and the lawyer says to him, "Preacher, I've got a complaint." Can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Don't hear it here as much, but just saying. He said, "I don't know whether to say I didn't like your sermon or I didn't like the passage you were preaching on, but my wife doesn't like it when I talk bad about the Bible, so I'm going to tell you that I didn't like your sermon." "Okay," Craddock says, "what's the problem?" "It's about that boy, the boy that father received back. I've got a problem with that." "Well, what would you have done in the situation?" Craddock asks him. He says, "The party should have been for the older brother, the good, obedient brother, not for this one who ran away from home and squandered his father's money and lived this terrible, terrible, immoral life. I'd have had the young one arrested." "Arrested. Yes, arrested. He squandered his father's wealth. He broke the law. He was unclean. He was living with the pigs. He's coming home smelling like gin and pig. I'd have had him arrested. Does that come with a mandatory sentence?" "At least 6 years." That was the lawyer's verdict anyway. So Craddock hears this and he thinks to himself, he's like, "Man, I guess this story of the prodigal son, maybe it needs repairing. Maybe it just won't play for modern audiences." Or he said, as we say in the South, "it needs fixing. We need to fix this story so it's more palatable." So he said a little while later he had to teach a Sunday school class. And he's going to be teaching on the prodigal son, and he's thinking, "I got to fix this thing." And so he did. And this is the way he told the story. The prodigal comes to his senses. He comes home. He's ready to repent. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Let me be your servant." But as he gets near the house, he can hear music playing off in the distance from the house. And then he's walking, and he gets closer and closer. He's realizing it's a party. He's coming home to a party. There's a party being thrown. He sees one of his father's servants standing outside who he remembers, and he says, "Hey, wait, what's going on?" And the servant says, "Oh, yes, your dad's throwing a party for your older brother. He's such a good boy, you know. He's perfectly obeyed your father all these years while you were out doing who knows what, so your dad just decided to kill the fattened calf, have a big barbecue, and celebrate his moral goodness." And the brother, the younger brother, returning home from feeding the pig, says, "Can I come in?" And the servant says, "No. Your father told us you were never to be seen here again for what you've done. You are dead to him." Craddock said, some woman in the back of the Sunday school classroom said, "That's the way it should have been." Is that the way it should have been? Should the good boy have gotten the party? Do you like that version better? Don't we like to think that this world is a place where good people get rewarded and bad people get punished? And of course, we're the good people, right? Don't we believe that obedience deserves blessing? That's all the older brother wants, right? I've obeyed you. Look at, I've always been here doing exactly what you said. I deserve the party, doesn't he? That's his complaint. He just wants to get what's fair. He's a good person. And we all like to think that we're good people. Good people. Came across a clip on YouTube, recommended videos. It was a clip, something like the worst game show ever. And it was a show, it was a highlight of a show that was on, it was like 10 or 12 years ago, called Moment of Truth. And it was a show where the contestant would come in and be hooked up to a polygraph, a lie detector. And the game show host would ask that person questions. And each time they answered truthfully, the money value would go up, 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 until they could win $500,000. For answering all the questions truthfully. But as soon as that polygraph dinged you and you lied one time, you lost all the money. So this lady that was on the game show, this particular episode that I saw, it started with a disclaimer by the host. He said, "The following program you're about to watch, I personally, as the host of this show, fought not to have this show air because it is so uncomfortable. But the network wants it to be aired, and so it will be. I just want you to know ahead of time, I'm not comfortable with all of the content in the program that I am hosting." I thought, oh boy, this could be interesting. So the lady is being interviewed, lie detector. Her husband and family are sitting 15 feet away from her, off just right here to the side, watching, cheering her on, right? You've seen shows like that. And the host begins by asking very simple questions, you know, to get the baseline for when you're telling the truth. What's your name? What color is your hair? What's your profession? She's a hairdresser. So they start ratcheting up the intensity of the questions a little bit. Have you ever lied to one of your customers and told them that their hair looked good when it really didn't? And she says, yes. Ding. It cleared. She told the truth. Then it got real serious. Have you ever stolen from an employer? Yes. Ding. She was telling the truth. Her husband starting to squirm a little bit. Have you ever regretted getting married? Yes. Ding. She told the truth. Now her husband's really starting to squirm. Have you ever taken off your wedding ring so people wouldn't think that you were married in social situations? Yes. Now her husband's almost crying. Have you ever cheated on your husband? Yes. Ding. Now he is crying. But then the most intense question of all, the very last question, for $500,000. Do you believe that you are a good person? Yes. She lost $500,000 because after admitting how morally bankrupt she was still holding on to the pipe dream that deep down she was a really good person. I bet she complained. What if we hooked up the polygraph to you, to me, this morning, and asked, do you believe that you're a good person? Would you do better? I bet the older brother thinks that he would have. Would you pass? I think the older brother would have thought that he would. I really do. What's wrong with thinking that you're a good person? You have to be very careful how you view yourself. Because Jesus is telling you in this story that there's not one way to be lost. There are two ways to be lost. You can be lost by being very bad. That's true. But you can also be lost by trusting in the idea that you are very good. You can be lost in hedonism, but you can also be lost by trusting in moralism. You can be lost in debauchery, but you can also be lost in trusting in your morality. You can be lost in self-indulgence, but you can also be lost in self-righteousness. You can be lost in the far country, but you can also be lost in the backyard. Flannery O'Connor described one character in one of her novels this way. She said, there was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. When we convince ourselves that we're good, we've convinced ourselves that we don't need Jesus, and then I don't have to deal with all that bloody cross mess that Christians are always talking about. What's the big idea about a little self-righteousness, a little pride, good self-esteem? If you just look at the brother, what did it do for him, the older brother? It kept him angry and complaining. It kept him from loving his brother. It kept him from loving his father. And it kept him focused on himself. And what's the essence of true morality? Biblically, what's the essence of true morality? Love. The great commandment is love. Love God. Love your neighbor. Jesus loved sinners. That was his morality, and that's why they complained. To them, you were only worthy of love if you lived a certain kind of life. Whereas Jesus didn't come to judge people by their lives. He came to love them and change their lives. And here's the ultimate end of self-righteousness, if you're not convinced that it's a bad thing. It's one of the greatest blessings I had during my time in Mississippi, living there, was I took a class on writing from a wonderful short story writer who's been published hundreds of times. He's very well respected. He taught a class on writing and editing short stories, and I took two semesters with him, and I enjoyed it very much. And one of the things that I learned there about writing is that the elusive holy grail of the short story writer, especially literary writers, is that perfect cryptic ending, that open-ended ending that comes as a surprise but doesn't resolve anything, so that the reader then has to figure out the resolution in their own mind. Do you notice Jesus does that with this story? It's so brilliant. That, you know, Charles Dickens called the story of the prodigal son the best story ever written. And it's got that perfect, open-ended, cryptic ending. It's Jesus saying, the father is pleading with him, come into the party. This son of mine was lost, he's found, he was dead, now he's alive, and boom, it's over. We don't get to see what the older brother does. We don't get to see his final response. It's up to the audience, the Pharisees, to figure out what happens next. They've got to figure it out for themselves. Well, if you stay true to Jesus' actual life and how he interacted with the Pharisees from that point going forward, what happened? Well, I heard John MacArthur say this, and it was moving to me. He said, let's write the rest of this story, the prodigal son. Let's make it up. Let's figure out how it ends. If you want the story of the older brother to stay true to the gospel of Luke, then this is what it would look like. The father invites the older brother into the celebration. My son, come into the party. Then the older brother picks up a 2x4 and smashes his father over the head with it. That's where self-righteousness leads. Because those Pharisees who this story was about, they take the Son of God who's telling the story, who's invited them into the feast. They put him on trial. They hook him up to the lie detector. He passes every test. And they say, it can't be true. This guy can't be a good person. He eats with sinners. This man must be a sinner. Look at the people he hangs out with. Yet he continues offering mercy to them over and over and over to the very end. Did you notice in the passage, the father, you know, we think of the son like he's standing in the house, the older brother. We see the father coming out to the younger brother. We see the son coming to the father. It's not that way. Did you notice the father even went out to the older brother? He had to come out and entreat him to come in. And that's a picture of Jesus and how he's treating these self-righteous hypocrites. He's coming out to them. He's offering the feast to them. He's saying, come. But they don't. They say, bring out the stones and stone him to death. Bring out the 2x4s and hang him up. Crucify him. They didn't know that Jesus' willingness to be crucified was his most merciful act yet. It was the embodiment of everything the story of the prodigal son was meant to point to. Christ's robe was stripped. You know, the prodigal has the robe put on. Christ has the robe stripped off so that he can clothe us with his own righteousness. He was counted as a sinner so that God could count us as righteous. Not because of any righteousness in ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. When he's screaming on the cross, those words I go back to in my mind over and over again, my God, my Father. The Father's response to him, there's no entreaty, there's no comfort. It's, my son, Jesus, I have to shut you out of the party. You can't come in right now. You have to die so that the sinners who you've been preaching to can come in. You have to taste my wrath so that they can taste the feast, so that they can taste my grace. And you look back at that older brother and how the father in the story is appealing to him. ESV that I read from, the father says, my son, is it not fitting that we should celebrate? The word in Greek is stronger than that. It's technon. It means child. He's saying, my little child, my little boy. Those of you who have kids, it doesn't matter if they're grown. You still look at them like your little boy, your little girl. And that's how the father is treating this self-righteous, stuck-up older brother who's despising his younger brother. He's saying, my little boy, can't you see that everything I offer to your little brother, I'm offering to you? It's all yours. The fatted calf is just as much yours as it is his. Stop focusing on yourself and come join the celebration. Stop being angry and enter into the joy of your father. It's as if God is saying to us through those words, saying to you, my little child, my angry little child, my complaining little child, my self-righteous, stuck-up little child, my confused little boy, my depressed little girl, the story isn't over for you. You can have my presence. You can have my love. You can have my grace. There is salvation for the self-righteous. Repent of your pride and come into the feast. Now, little child, what does the rest of the story that Jesus didn't finish, what does the rest of that story look like for you? Let us pray. Dear Father, please forgive us, not just of the bad things that we've done, but of the good things that we think we've done, of the good things that we think make us better than other people, of the good things that we think make you love us, as we come to your table even now. Let it be a reminder to our hearts as Christ is present with us in spirit. Let it be a reminder that everything that we have is of grace. It is by the grace of God that we are what we are. And if it is of grace, then it is not by our deeds of righteousness. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or we die. It's in Christ's name that we pray.